surprised to see the snow this morning. I looked out at like 7 o'clock and I was like, wow, we may be staying home today. I mean, you know, I know how southern France is with snow. But, wow. Maine, where we're serving, we're not from Maine originally, but in the United States, they just keep getting pummeled by one storm after the other. And I've been praying, Lord, please let it up a little bit. Because every storm represents $25 you're paying for the plow guy. So anyway. Well, as James said, we're looking at a great text today from Luke chapter 14. And just want to give you time to turn there. If you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. Well, how many of you have ever been on a flight? And at first, the flight on the plane looked pretty empty, right? So you get on there, and maybe you have a bad seat, maybe you have like a middle row, or you're on, you're in a place where you sort of don't want to be, and you want some more leg room. So you naturally just sort of move over into a better seat, maybe to the aisle, or to the window, or you just take the whole row. You know, I've done that before. And you think everyone is on the plane that is on the plane, and then there's another bus that arrives and a whole new group come rolling down. Have you been in that situation? Yeah, it's sort of humbling, isn't it, when the person comes and you're in the seat and you have to move, you have to get everything and get up and go. We were traveling one time on a trip to Russia, and actually James and I, after talking, were on the same trip with Campus Crusade a different year. It was called North Star, and it went into former Soviet Union to take the gospel. But we were traveling in 1988, I think it was, to Moscow from New York City. And we were going to stop over in Stockholm, Sweden first, and then Helsinki, Finland. And all my friends had boarded the plane. It was a Scandinavian Air Service, very nice plane. We get up there, and the lady said, "Oh, stop." And I was like, wow, I didn't know, you know, what was going on, if I was even going to get on the plane. And she said, "I'm sorry, but the economy section is completely full. We're going to have to put you in first class." I was like, oh! So needless to say, that was a great experience. So this morning we're looking at this concept of seat selection, or selecting your seat, as I've sort of titled it and put over the text. But not at an airport, but at a wedding. And notice what Jesus will teach the Pharisees while he is still present for the dinner where he healed the man with the dropsy. So last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is present at this prominent Pharisee's home. This man comes in who's sick, who's ill, who needs healing. And Jesus asks the Pharisees there, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, if you remember the text, if you were here last week, they remained silent. They knew the answer because they were experts in the law, but they remained silent. Just a part of their disapproval. And Jesus went ahead and healed the man anyway, right, and sent him on his way. Well, this text takes place at the same event. So it's the same event as last week. So notice without further ado in Luke 14, then when Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. He said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited by your host. So the host who received both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your place.' Then, ashamed, you will begin to move to the least important place. But when you are invited, go and take the least important place, so that when your host approaches, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up here to a better place.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all who share the meal with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you host a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, so you can be invited by them in return and get repaid. But when you host an elaborate meal, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Word. Lord, I thank You that it is Your Word, it is Your Spirit, Lord, that change us. And Lord, You said Your Word would never return void. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Word would go forth, that You would be the teacher. Lord, thank You that You use us, vessels of clay, Lord, to proclaim Your glory. And so I pray that You'll move us, Lord, from where we are today to where You want us to be in Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, what do we know about wedding feasts in Jesus' day? We know that they lasted for about 7 days, and it was an incredible party, right? One of the first miracles that Jesus did was at a wedding, right, in Cana. He turned water into wine, and we know that weddings are very festive. There's dancing involved. There's a celebration. The Jewish wedding is a picture of the relationship that God has with those He calls out of this world, which are called the church, the bride of Christ. And so we understand that the Jewish wedding is an amazing feast. And so without going into too many more details about that, Jesus speaks here in the text. He noticed how these guests chose the place of honor when they came into this dinner. And it's sort of like with the Corinthians. If you look in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians, the wealthier ones, would come to the meals early because they could get off work when they wanted. If they owned their own businesses, they could come early. And they would eat up all the food. And so Paul had to address this in, I believe, 1 Corinthians 11. He had to say, look, don't eat up all the food, because the workers who get there late, when they come to the fellowship meal at the church, there's nothing left for them to eat. And some of the people at the service were drinking too much of the communion wine and getting drunk. That's how we know they used real wine, because Paul told them, don't you have houses that you can eat and drink in? Right? So I'm not trying to tell you all to use wine in your service here. But they were abusing that, and Paul had to correct those things. And so in this case, we see these guys coming in, sort of like the Corinthians, and they're trying to take the best seats. And so Jesus, He doesn't directly scold them, but notice He says to them, when you're invited to someone's wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. Because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited by your host. The places of honor are also referred to as the best places. These are the seats closest to the host. So notice here the first point, and I'm sort of superimposing my own outline here on the text, but seat selection for some is an exercise in self-promotion. Okay, so seat selection is sort of representative of our heart condition, right? Some are going in and they're self-promoting. They're trying to find the best places closest to the host of the party or the host of the wedding banquet. In the first century, meals were eaten in the Middle East were not at like a table like we would sit at today, but reclining on the floor. How cool is that? So you may do that today. You may decide you're going to recline on the floor and eat your meal. In the late 80s, on the same trip of the North Star Project, I think we were in a town called Frunze, or Alma-Ata, and it was just north of Mongolia. And we were invited, a friend and I were invited into a home, and that's what they did. They laid down like a nice rug on the floor and a small table. And I remember when we came into the house, there were these round loaves of bread that were flat, like flat bread, and they were leaning against the house on the dirt, on the ground. And when we went in for the meal, and they brought out everything, they brought out the bread, and I told my friend Don, and the, you know, Don and I were speaking in English, I said, Don, I think the bread is from outside. And I'm sort of one of those neat-nick people, you know what I mean? So anyway, that was an interesting thing for me, but we reclined on the floor. And how much more relaxed would we be if we would recline on the floor when we eat? What do you think of that? So some cultures still do that, right? Asian cultures. And so in this culture, they would recline on the floor. I must say, it would be much more relaxing sitting on the floor around a table than sitting straight up in a chair. So Jesus is essentially saying, do not seek to recline in the place of honor, especially if you have not been invited to sit there in the first place. So thus far, Jesus has been invited. for dinner at this prominent Pharisee's house. Jesus has been watched closely, if you go back and look at the text before this one. A man enters in who needs healing from the dropsy, right? We called that today edema, which is a fluid that rests in the legs and in the feet. Very dangerous condition. In Jesus' day, it was incurable. And Jesus knows there's no law forbidding healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees remain silent, and Jesus heals the man, and he corrects the Pharisees' false theology. He then notices further opportunity for teaching. Isn't this interesting? I mean, Jesus just doesn't go to this meal and just relax and take a break from ministry. I mean, he's doing ministry all over the place. You know, and we talked about that a little bit last week about how God wants us to look for opportunities in our day-to-day life to be ministers for Christ. And Ray said it was really great. He said, you know, he prayed that we would be nice to people. Man, isn't that true? You know, I was thinking about this. I need worship every day. I need corporate worship every day just to refine my character. Anybody else feel like that? I mean, it's like you just need God at work in you all the time, or you just go back to your old nature. I think that's why I was thinking about this in the middle of the night. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Right? Jesus knows if you're going to come after him, if you're going to follow him, the only way you can keep up is if you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Otherwise, what happens? We just revert back to the old nature. That's why Jesus is like, every day you need to go, boom, to the old nature. I mean, that's sort of the redneck version of what Jesus is saying here. Crucify, kill the old nature. Why? Because it will keep rising. It will keep rising until, I mean, yes, Jesus has paid for that. He's eliminated that positionally before God. But he expects us to be disciplined in our own Christian life. Sometimes we think, oh, wow, how's all this happening to me? How am I just kind of going back to the old way? Well, it's what Jesus is saying. The only way you're going to overcome that is by crucifixion daily. And that's what Paul was reminding himself. Look, I'm dead to sin now. I'm alive to God. And we're to live in that. Peter made a great point the other night at the Bible study. He said, you know, we're to be practicing Christians. I thought that was a great way to think of it. Practicing Christians. We're not perfect. Yeah, positionally we're perfect, but when we fall, we get up and we keep moving with Christ. So Jesus is with these phony religious leaders. He heals the man. He corrects this false theology that they hold. And then he notices further opportunity for teaching. And he sees certain guests putting themselves in places of honor when they are not invited to sit there. What we see here in our text is an earthly, worldly form of self-promotion with a mixture of power and position grabbing. Have you ever been at a dinner like this? A dinner where there's this sort of the power and kind of position grabbing? I remember, and I'm not saying this was power or position grabbing, but when we were here, and you've probably been invited to do this, I was invited a couple of years to go over to the American Club of the French Riviera in Monaco, and they have their Thanksgiving dinner, and they'll read the president's statement and all that, and you get to pray and all that, and you're kind of hobnobbing with all these, you know, dignitaries. And personally, I'm not that comfortable in environments like that. I'm a kind of let the hair down kind of guy. You come over to my house, I'm like, you can pour your own drink. I don't need to do that. I mean, there's a juice on the table. I'm just a casual kind of person. So for me, I can go in there and do the whole hoity-toity thing. But that's not really my style. But imagine this here. This is probably a pretty hoity-toity event. This is a prominent Pharisee. These people are coming in. They want to get the best seats. And you've been at places like that, and you just kind of watch this happen. Well, Jesus sees it happen. And rather than just sit back and let it happen, rather than sort of hit it head-on directly with a confrontation, he gives them this example of the wedding. Well, notice in Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, and this is from the New American Standard, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Okay, so even the disciples had this at work in them. Now, I understand this was before Christ died on the cross, before he was resurrected from the dead. This is before he sent the Holy Spirit. But these guys are wrestling with this question. Hey, I wonder, wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest, you know, among all the disciples. And it says, he said to them, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he's correcting this bad theology they have. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So notice, even among the disciples, like the Pharisees, even among the disciples, this arises, this idea of who's going to be the greatest, right? This self-promoting, right? This position grabbing. And what does Jesus say? Look, this is what the pagans do. This is what the king of the Gentiles do. They lord their power over the people. And Jesus told us again and again in the gospel to beware of something. Beware of the yeast and the leaven. Same thing. Of the Pharisees and of Herod. What he was saying is, what causes them to grow and expand and what motivates them is wickedness. It's evil. Beware of it. And then he tells them very plainly, look, don't be like the kings of the Gentiles. Don't lord your authority over others. And isn't it interesting? He tells them here, but he who is greatest among you must become like the youngest. Now the youngest really didn't have a whole lot of there wasn't a whole lot of respect for the youngest, right? And there wasn't any respect for the servant, right? The youngest really didn't have any clout until they became an adult, an heir, where they could actually inherit the estate and the fortune. And here Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, Louis XIV, King James, all of them will have to bow the knee and kiss the ring, right? If you want to sort of put it that way. Jesus is not just some religious leader who came. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. In fact, every person throughout the beginning of history to the very end will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. See, I think even as Christians sometimes we sort of forget that Jesus is more than just a religious leader. He is the King of all kings. He's the creator of all else. He is the one who sustains all things at the Father's command. And so we see here that Jesus gives this teaching. He who is to be the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Think of the ways that we might be tempted to self-promote like the Pharisees. How might we be tempted? Going to someone's house for dinner. I mean, imagine, when you go to someone's house for dinner, do you typically avoid, I always avoid that head seat. Because you just know the ends, if you want to give it a little position, that's where sort of the authority lies, on the ends. So you know if someone puts you at the head of their table, you know, I don't like to sit there because it's like that's for the, whoever's, you know, the man of the house, the woman of the house, they're going to sit there. So you're probably not going to go to someone's house for dinner and plop yourself down at the head of the table. Well, I mean, you might, I don't know. Your personality, right? You might do that. But what about dominating a conversation? And when I read through these, I'm not thinking of anyone. I just, as I was preparing the sermon on Thursday, I just things that came to mind of ways that we might try to promote ourselves. Dominating a conversation, not listening to the other person. Promoting our own plans over that of the group. Ever done that? Promote your own plans. I was thinking about this earlier a little bit, and I'm not against this, but you know, can you imagine, like today, like you'll have ministries in different parts of the world, and they'll have the pastor's name .com. That'll be the name of their ministry. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that's so bad, but can you imagine like Moses.com? I mean, really? I mean, or, you know, stpaul.com.org. I mean, you just don't really see that in the text. And I'm not saying that that's all bad, but promoting your own plans over that of the group. Not respecting God-ordained authority when it's right and proper to follow it. That's a way that we could self-promote. Sometimes there's a place in the world for civil disobedience. We saw that with Dr. Martin Luther King in the United States and others, not following corrupt leadership. But you know what? A good deal of the time, we can follow the leadership, can't we? Yeah, there are those times in the world where there's some corrupt leadership and we have to oppose it in certain ways. But most of the time, we can obey the leadership and the laws. One more way, seeking to assume roles that God has not granted us, right? That's another way that we can self-promote, like the Pharisee, trying to take the best seats, right? By assuming a role that God has not granted to us. I don't want to share, that's kind of a downer, but I was in a church one time and I got a call from one of my friends who was a pastor, and he said, "Hey, there's a guy in your church who called me this week and said that he wants to rent our church building during the week." I was like, "Really? That's news to me." And I was like, "Well, what for?" He said, "He's got about 25 people and he wants to plant a church." And I was like, "Woohoo!" So what was going on was this guy had about 25 folks from our church that he'd been talking to, and he was trying to plant another church within our church on another location. So, needless to say, that was a bit of a shock. But hey, Toto, you're not always in Kansas anymore, right? And these things happen in the world. And so, Jesus is saying, look, you don't need to self-promote here. If you want to be great, become like the youngest. If you want to be great, become like a servant. Self-promotion never ends well, does it? Just like in our day, disgrace was to be avoided at all costs. No one wants to be publicly embarrassed. But notice here in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited by your host. So the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your place." Then, ashamed, you will begin to move to the least important place. You see, Jesus is saying, look, you can avoid this uncomfortable situation. Just don't seek to self-promote, right? Well, notice Jesus notices in the simple act of seat selection that some are seeking to self-promote. And then notice, secondly, seat selection for others is an opportunity to show humility. Seat selection for others is an opportunity to show humility. So we're seeing this contrast, right, between seeking to self-promote, to exalt yourself on your own terms, and then an opportunity to show humility. Verse 10, but when you're invited, go and take the least important place, so that when your host approaches, he will say to you, "Friend, move up here to this better place," and then you will be honored in the presence of all who share the meal with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that the action of taking a more humble place can reveal the state of the heart. Notice that. Notice the act that taking a more humble place can reveal the state of your own heart. For the one who is humble, we are told, they will be exalted. Humility leads to a great place of blessing. And notice, to exalt oneself leads to a place of humility. To exalt oneself leads to a place of disgrace, but to humble oneself leads to a place of exaltation. It seems to me that it would be much easier to follow Jesus here, right? Jesus lays it out. In fact, you could try this. You could actually try this. You could go to a wedding, and in America, the way it's often done is you'll have this broad table, and the wedding party will sit there, the bride and the groom and the best man and the best woman. You could try this and just see if we're right about this, see if Jesus is right. Go up and sit in the place of honor where the bridegroom or the bride, the groom are supposed to sit, and just see what happens. I mean, people are wondering if the word is true and real. Give it a shot, just see what happens. But I think, Jesus, he knows, he understands, because he's God, right? He understands. It would be much easier just follow his instruction But you know, if you're anything like me, we tend to learn lessons in life after the fact, not before. Are you like that? I would almost have to be like knocked in the head. Oh yeah, wow, he's right. You know, and then learn the hard way. And then I got it. I got it. You know, at least for a week. So Jesus notices in the simple act of seat selection at a party that some are seeking to self-promote while others assumed a humble place and would most likely be exalted to a better seat of honor. Notice ultimately the fact that any of us will have a seat at all with God in this life and the next is determined by God. And I know the portion I'm about to share, there'll be differing views on this within the body of Christ. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians how God goes about calling people to himself. And he gives us a window of the kinds of people God calls to salvation. Now notice here in verse 26 through 29, he says, "For consider your calling." Okay, so he asked the Corinthian Christians to consider how they were called into a relationship with God. How did that happen? So Paul says to them, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." You know, for this reason, we do not see or hear of many people like Plato or Aristotle coming to faith in Christ. God's word says, "Not many wise according to the flesh." Not many wise according to the flesh. We also do not see many like Constantine or Alexander the Great or other key political leaders coming to faith in Christ. God's word says, "Not many mighty." There are some, but not many in the grand scheme of things. This passage also answers the question of why we do not see many people of nobility or great heads of dynasties coming to Christ. God's word says, "Not many noble are called." Now you may say, "Wow, that makes me uncomfortable. That makes me feel like, wow, why is a text like that in the Scripture?" But I was reading a book by a man by the name of R.C. Sproul, and we kicked this around on our Wednesday night, the group that I've enjoyed so much with meets at Angie's home. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Chosen by God, and R.C. Sproul in the book said, "Consider this when you consider how God has called people by his own divine selection. Think about the choices that you make. And you make choices every day, right? Where you're going to eat lunch, maybe what type of watch you're going to wear on your wrist. Of course, that may be determined by your budget, right? Or how big your credit card limit is. Or, you know, what kind of car you're going to drive, where you're going to live. There are choices that you make all the time. Now, imagine if someone came along and said, "Nope, you can't wear that kind of watch. Oh, nope, you can't drive that kind of car. Oh, no, you can't eat that kind of food." You say, "Wait a minute, these are my choices, right? I'm a human being. I have free will. I can make these choices." So no one would ever want to be denied choices, right? So let me ask you this. Why would we deny God the choices that he wants to make? And that's the point that Sproul makes. We are very comfortable with when we're in the driver's seat making the choices, but when we hear of God making choices, we say, "Wait, that's not fair." Well, how do we know it's not fair? Because we're just seeing from our own finite temporal position. And I know there are other verses like John 3:16 that say, "Whosoever believeth," right? "Whosoever believeth." So the call goes out broadly and widely. But Paul has given us a great picture here of the way in which God calls. And and a picture of why we don't often see many prominent people in the world. We see some. Oh, we certainly see some, but not many, as the text says. So notice, Scripture clearly reveals that God is the one who calls us into this relationship, right? He seats us at the table. And as Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, I believe it was either John Stott or J.I. Packer who said, the only real part that we play in salvation is putting out our hand to receive the gift. That's the part we play, right? You know what I bring to the table when I'm looking to salvation? I bring a lot of sin, right? So, you know, you're sitting there, maybe you're Bill Gates and you want to bargain with God, right? Or you're Donald Trump or you're, I don't know, one of the Rothschilds and you've got your checkbook out. How much, God? How much is it going to take to get me into your kingdom, right? Well, your money doesn't work here, right? The currency, there's no computation for your currency here. There's no exchange here, right? All you're bringing to the table is sin. And I know that sounds negative, but when we figure that out, that all we bring to the table is sin, then we see that salvation truly is by grace. Because all I'm bringing to the table is my own wretchedness. And then God can set us free. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? Because you know what? If a Rothschild or a Gates writes out a check, who gets the credit? Not God. Then he can say, oh, you know what? You know how I got in? I wrote God a $5 billion check. What if you don't have $5 billion? Do you not get in? You see, The ground at the cross is level. And so if you hear God's call and you answer the call, it doesn't matter if you're a pauper or a billionaire, right? So salvation is by grace. So notice lastly, seat selection in the kingdom is ultimately determined by God. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you host a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends. Now notice, I don't think Jesus is saying never invite your friends over for dinner. We had a lovely dinner with Celia last night. She cooked us a very nice curry. But I don't think Jesus is forbidding us from hanging out with people that we like, right? I don't think that's not the point here. I think this Pharisee had in mind, he would invite all of the right people, impress them, then they would in turn invite him over to impress him. You know very well, it's hard to do this in France. If you're trying to do the one-upmanship on a meal, this is not the country to do it. Go somewhere simple. Like go to the South in America. I don't know. We just cook up a big meal and lay it out all out on the table. But I mean, here, you know, like 50 courses. You know, you're sitting there for 4 hours. You know, I used to joke. I said, when I go to a French person's home for dinner, I'm taking a pillow because you're going to be sitting for a long time, right? So Jesus is telling this guy, look, when you host a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors so you can be invited by them in return and get repaid, right? You gave them lobster, they're going to pour out the caviar. Don't do that. When you host an elaborate meal, invite the poor. What are the poor going to bring? Spam, Vienna sausages. That's what we have in America. I joked about this in a sermon one time, and the next day, Monday morning, there was a can of Vienna sausages and Spam on my desk. I was joking about how I hated it so much, and somebody, it's kind of poetic justice, put it on my table. But anyway, so, yeah, what can the poor bring, right? Vienna sausages? The cripple, what are they going to bring, right? A broken leg, the lame, the blind? Then Jesus says, you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So notice there's several lessons that we can take from this portion, this last portion of our text as we seek to move toward the application. Jesus reveals that the Pharisees hosting the dinner, he is perpetuating an insider's club. That's what's going on here. The Pharisee who has hosted this whole elaborate meal that Jesus has been invited to, he is perpetuating an insider club, a country club. We had a country club. There were two country clubs in my hometown in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I was not a member of either one. Because we were not like, the wealthy of the town or whatever. But both country clubs, if you were black, you could not join those country clubs. Now they see the error of their ways and they let pretty much anyone join if they have the money. But so many places like that. And this guy essentially was perpetuating a club. Maybe not a country club, but it was a club. And Jesus pointed to this and corrected this. He's leaving out the people who need God the most. Jesus came to seek, didn't he? And to save the lost. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. You've heard that before. It's not original with me. True God-inspired fellowship is not about impressing other people, but about edifying and building up in the Lord. We've already seen that salvation is a free gift. It's not determined by whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile. The gospel is to be preached to the whole world, right? Jesus came first for the Jews, and then the gospel would go to the Gentiles and every nation. Notice that service is to be motivated by God. And notice here what Jesus says. It will be repaid in the kingdom of God. Now, I know in our day, it's become a bit fashionable, right, to reach out to the poor. And this is in no way to make any kind of judgment on Lady Di's work in England, but she did many philanthropic things, didn't she? Traveled around the world and met with different people and was very approachable with the poor and the needy and the sick. So, I'm not at all in any way judging her motivation. Probably was very good. But in our day, it's sort of become fashionable, right, for wealthy people like Brad Pitt and others, Madonna, to fly to Africa to adopt a child or this, that, and the other thing. But maybe not so popular in Jesus' day. Right? So, not like you're wealthy and you're doing something that's fashionable. This to the Pharisees would not have been fashionable to invite the poor to your party, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. It would take stepping out of your comfort zone. And so you can ask yourself today, what would be a way that you could step out of your comfort zone to let Jesus minister through you to a people that would be ostracized from society? That would really be the best picture for us today. When we were in Germany, there were a group of people that the Germans didn't particularly like, right? In France, there's a group of people that the French don't particularly like, probably me, being an American. But I do have French Huguenot blood in me. I actually found out that three of my distant relatives, they were brothers, they were from France, and they were a part of John Calvin's organization, or I don't know if they were official on staff or whatever, but they had to get out of France because they were Protestants. They were French Huguenots. So think of a group that is ostracized by society, who need to be loved, need the gospel of Christ, and you invite them over for dinner. And Jesus says, look, the people around you, they won't applaud you for doing that, but you know what? You'll be rewarded in the kingdom of God. You see, this is taking the seat of humility, isn't it? The teaching of Jesus here goes way beyond a good lesson on party etiquette. The Jews were God's chosen people. The scribes, the Pharisees, along with the priests and the prophets and the kings, they were supposed to guide the people to know and to love and obey God. And the Pharisees had to relearn what they thought they already knew. They assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were insiders, and that they already had a front row seat. place of honor. And Jesus essentially tells them they need to go sit in the common man's place, and if they are called to a better seat, what is it? Then they can assume that. I notice here as we close with some application. Humility wins out over pride every time. Humility will always win out over pride every time. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Really, if you think about it, the higher you rise in whatever position you are in, you got to have the humility to take with you, right? There'd be nothing worse than the higher you rise in whatever position you're in, to become more and more proud and arrogant, right? Jesus would say, no, the higher you rise in whatever you do, become more humble. Then you won't be like the Gentiles, lording authority over people. I remember Adrian Rogers, who was a pastor in Texas of a very large church, and he had someone come in one time and talk with him, and he said they were very simple people, right? Uneducated, simple people. And he said, after it was over, he said, I hope that I never lose that kind of humility that they had. That humility. And just because you have a seat of power, of authority, Jesus would say, no, it doesn't give you the right to lord that over. No, you become like the youngest. Become like the servant. So humility will always win out over pride. It was self-assuming for the guests of the Pharisees, right, to automatically sit in the best seats. Essentially, they were denying a basic structure to God's world, right? Order, authority, protocol. And it may appear strong and self-assertive to do what they did, but in reality it was wrong and it led to an uncomfortable social situation. Philippians, I love what Paul says. He says, do not just look out for your own interests, right? Do not just look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, right? And that's where, even in conversation, that's where that give and take takes place. And you know, we have to work hard. I'm like the ADHD poster child. You know, I've had in the past people accuse me of not listening. It wasn't because I wasn't interested. It's just because my brain is like going, it's like a blender, you know? So it wasn't that I didn't want to listen to them. It was my brain is like a blender. I'm thinking of like 100 things at one time. You see the movie Over the Hedge? Remy, the little squirrel, ding, ding, and the raccoon says, Remy, I really need you to just focus. Right? So sometimes you may struggle with listening because something going on in your brain. And I've had to work over the years, that's why I drink espresso, to speed you up, to slow you down, to listen. Right? So we see that here. Paul says, don't just look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. How are you doing? What's God doing in your life? How can I pray for you? Right? And then really mean that and listen. There's that give and that take. So humility wins out over pride every time. Secondly, it is best to ask God for a promotion rather than to promote oneself. Right? So humility is always going to win out over pride. And it's better to ask God for a promotion rather than promote yourself. Jesus said, your servant will be your what? Your master. Your servant will be your master. So when we take the posture of a servant, as Jesus did, we actually assume the position of what? Master and head. Isn't that interesting? When you assume the position of a servant, when you take on servant leadership, a servant's posture, servant's heart, a servant's role, Jesus says, then you are taking on the position of the master, of the head. The Pharisees reversed this, didn't they? They thought greatness would come to those who assume and take hold of power. And it's wonderful what I think has kind of made it through the airways and through ministries now is servant leadership. And there have been books written on being a servant leader, right? Because sort of in the past, there was a generation of leaders who were real like, get it done, you know, taking charge, you do this, real bam, 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 bam. But there's a new generation of leadership, and it's more team structured like you have here and servant oriented. And Jesus says, then you're the master. Then you're really the head, right? A well-known pastor by the name of Vance Havner once said that he never made up an advertisement or a brochure to promote his ministry. He always asked God to open the doors for him. And he said he was so busy that he had to turn down opportunities to speak and to teach and to preach, because God kept his schedule so full for him. He didn't have to promote himself. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make a business card or try to promote yourself, but let God promote you, right? He knows how to do that. Thirdly, not only does humility win out over pride every time, not only is it best to ask God for the promotion, but all that we do in this world should be done really for God's glory, right? And not for what we expect to gain in return. The Pharisee who hosted this party seemed to want some kind of payback, didn't he, for hosting the dinner. You know, think about that. You might feel good about that, you know, hosting and you're sort of impressing the guests. But what's that really like? What's the truth behind that? What Jesus said, look, that's like doing your good works before men. Yeah, they may pat you on the back and say, no, that was really great of you. But then you get your reward. What's your reward? Your reward was the pat on the back by the person who said, great job. He says, look, when you do your good works, do it in secret. And then your Father in heaven, he'll see that and he'll reward you openly. Right? I had a friend in our church when we were in Germany. Our transmission went out on our car. And rather than send me an envelope with his signature on it saying it was him, I know it was him. I just know who did it. You know how you kind of have a sense? But I opened up this envelope and there were 10 $100 bills in the envelope. And my friend, his name is Phil Trevino, and I say this because it's just a great, I know God did it, and he's not going to lose his reward for me saying this, but I know it was him because I knew the spirit of this guy, and this was his style. He understood that when God says, look, when you want to do your good works, don't put it out there, you know. Don't say, oh, I did this. And that always amazes me. This is always amazing within the Christian circles. When someone will donate a large amount of money to a university, and then they'll demand that their name is written across the front of it. How does that fit with what Jesus said? When you do your good works, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or right hand, left, I always forget which one he's talking about. But I think you get the point, right? Well, I mean, there's something significant about the place of honor and the place of dishonor. Left and the right. But you know what I mean? Like, I never understand that. Now, I know the university sometimes will just say, we're going to put his name on it. He didn't ask for that. But Jesus is saying, look, if you want the reward, do it secretly. Do it silently. Why? Because you're not looking for the approval of men. You're looking for the approval of God. And the way you go about the action will prove which it is. But this Pharisee was clear. He's trying to promote himself, impress his friends. Notice two more, we're done. God calls us to advance his kingdom, right? Calls us to advance his kingdom and to reach out to those who are not considered insiders, right? This is our personal sphere of friends. This is the church continually growing, right? Look around you. Look at the diversity even here. And look at the diversity in the Nice church. Great example, right? Of the church continually growing and not becoming a club. And then lastly, there's a promise here that when we serve God by serving others, there will be reward in the kingdom of God. Whatever you attach to the kingdom of God, whether your time, your talent, your treasure, your resources, whatever you attach, right? Using your home to host a Bible study, using your car to go pick up someone who needs a ride from the airport, right? Picking someone up, taking them to the dentist, secretly sending someone money who is in need, sharing the gospel, whatever it is, however you attach your time, resources, and treasures, all these things to the kingdom of God, it's going to come back to you. You'll be rewarded. You see, some people think, oh, it's just the big spiritual things like someone standing up and giving a sermon that's going to be rewarded. No, far from it. All the little things, the big things that you're doing in your life from day to day for God's glory, those are the things that are going to be rewarded. I mean, sometimes I feel like a hypocrite because you look at your own life and it's not always perfect and then you come and preach, right? It's all the little things. It's the patience while you drive. And I know I'm going to hear about this later from my wife. Just like you said in your sermon, right? But God, it's all the little things. So don't look at your life and say, well, my life's not significant because I'm not this or that and the other thing. No, it's all those small things that you're doing for the glory of God. It's going to come back. Jesus said, when you host an elaborate meal, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, then you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that it is your kingdom. Thank you that it is by your grace that you've called us in. Thank you, Lord, that we don't get in by how good we are because we're not good. And Lord, thank you that you will reward all those things that we do for the glory of God. Lord, bless each one that's here today. I pray that you'll continue to use us for your kingdom, that you'll encourage us. Lord, thank you for the leadership here, for the body of Christ in this church. I pray for your protection over them. And I thank you, Lord, for their continued faithfulness to you, their love for you. Oh God, bless them. And we pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Let's stand together as we close the service.